Well, would you please take one of the Bibles and turn back to Proverbs chapter 9. It's page 642. As you do so, by way of introduction, let me read you something that Michael Glenn gave me at the beginning of the service. I don't know quite what I meant to make of it. I'm not sure what you're meant to make of it, but let me at least read you this little poem. We're coming to the end of this introduction to the book of Proverbs. And if that hasn't thrown any light on the book, maybe this will. King David and King Solomon led merry, merry lives with many, many lady friends and many, many wives. But when old age crept over them with many, many qualms, King Solomon wrote the Proverbs and King David wrote the Psalms. Oh, there we are. Someone can explain the deep meanings of that to me later. I want to focus on something which is rather more uncomfortable than that poem, and that is to say the tremendous invitation that's given in this chapter. Would you look at verse 4, please? These are remarkable words when you stop and think about them. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. That's a bad enough start to any sermon, isn't it? This is a great evangelistic appeal, and as the masses are in front of me, I meant to start like this. Let all of you who are simple come in here. Confirms everyone's worst fears about Christianity. The only possible people the preacher stands a chance of convincing are the simple ones. The only sermon that starts off as comparably disastrously I can think of in the Bible is John the Baptist, isn't it? When he has the crowds in front of him and starts, "You brood of vipers. You can be grateful I didn't begin, you bunch of snakes." Bad enough anywhere. It's probably particularly bad at St. Helens, isn't it? We're meant to be teeming with the tertiary educated, even if they don't know what those words mean. A brim full of successful people, and all we've got to say to them is, let all who are simple come in here. That's what we're here for. If you're new to us, let me assure you that that's exactly the invitation, Sunday by Sunday, week by week. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. Now, what makes it even more disconcerting when you start to put it in the context of the whole chapter is that it's not some tub-thumping wild extremist who's commandeered the soapbox. Now, this is Lady Wisdom speaking. Worse still, as you read your way through the Bible and you come to the New Testament, you discover that, well, actually the voice of wisdom in these pages is the voice of Jesus in the Gospels. For in many ways he's more of a wisdom teacher than a prophet even. He taught after the fashion of many a wisdom teacher with a parable and paradox. He compared himself with Solomon, the great wise one. He defended his ministry when it was under all kinds of attack. And he summed up his defense like this. He said, "Wisdom will be known by her children." Wisdom was proved right by all her children. My disciples will vindicate me. The prophet used to point elsewhere, didn't he, and say, "Thus says the Lord." But Lady Wisdom, as we've already seen, keeps saying, "Come to me, come to me." That's how Jesus spoke. "Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." It's rather disconcerting to find that this verse, this invitation, incongruous as it is, actually fits the mainstream of the way the Bible teaches. When God calls as a holy God, he addresses us as sinners. When he calls as the sovereign Lord, he addresses us as rebels. So when he calls us wisdom, he addresses us as the simple, as fools. It's not complimentary, but it's nothing to do with our intellectual capacity. It's just that he's speaking to those who do lack the intelligence, the knowledge, the wisdom in the area in which he speaks. There is nothing more lethal than to think we know it. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes?" the proverb writer asks. There's more hope for a fool than for him. And there's no hope at all for a fool. So come and put this invitation in its context, because it's a remarkable chapter. It's a chapter that talks about a great banquet, a great feast, a great party. Indeed, if you wanted to entitle this chapter anything, you might well crib a well-known evangelistic booklet and call it Two Ways to Party. For it's a tale of supreme social competitiveness. There's the makings of a sitcom here, if it wasn't so lethal. There are two parties being thrown, almost, it would seem, in the same street, and both hostesses are vying to get us on their guest list. It's rather nice to be in demand. On one side of the street, you have Lady Wisdom. And you probably noticed, as Michael read, her party is set out for us in verses 1 to 6. On the other side, there's Dame Folly. And her part is described in verses 13 to 18. See, look at these two parties. Wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. It's a spacious one. It's almost as if it's been purpose-built with room enough for all of us to come. All the guests can fit in. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She's set her table. She's got a sumptuous feast there. There's everything from steak to the wine. There's nothing drab about Wisdom's party. We mustn't keep portraying Wisdom, the Christian life, in drab terms. It's not teetotal. It's not one of those parties where all you get to eat is a little crisp or two and a nut. Nothing stingy, nothing ungenerous. And she sent out her invitations, verse 3. She wants everyone to get one. So she goes to the highest point of the city and delivers the invite. That is very typical of Wisdom if you read through these early chapters. She's always where people will be, at the crossroads, in the marketplace, shouting above the hubbub of the busy street. I don't know if you've ever gone back, those of you who live in that, highly commended place that Justin's already mentioned in the East End. On your way back round the Aldgate roundabout, if you've passed the Petticoat Lane Market and seen the evangelist having a go with his megaphone, if you've ever walked past that way, you may feel as I do when you come across people like that as they shout down the megaphone. I know I'm meant to be supportive of them, and I'm trying to slink by unnoticed. It's just a little bit in for a dig, isn't it? Wisdom doesn't mind doing it. She'll go to the marketplace if it means people will come in. Wisdom, you see, in the way Proverbs speaks of it, is something that is available to all. Now, we get hang-ups about words like wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We think that they're exclusive. But there's nothing exclusive about this wisdom. There's nothing that's just for a few. Wisdom goes where people are and calls them to herself, just as Jesus did. In the most extraordinary places. So he was mocked with being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And he said, Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Let all who are simple come in here, she says, to those who lack judgment. See, there is nothing of the snob about God. He really doesn't mind who comes to his school. He's in favor of comprehensive education. At least in these terms. Verse 5, come, eat my food and drink the wine I've mixed. Now that is a classic Bible evangelistic appeal. You'll find Isaiah using it in Isaiah 55. You'll find Jesus using it. You remember his story of the great banquet? Come, for all's now ready. Well, actually, he's the one who revealed the cost of all these preparations most clearly. If you want to, keep a finger in Proverbs 9. We'll do that if you want to or not, but turn with me, if you'd like, to John chapter 6. Come, eat my food. Come, drink the wine, says Lady Wisdom. Well, page 1071, you find Jesus saying exactly the same thing, and we begin to understand just what it costs to put that food and that wine on the table. Look at John 6:51. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. As you see, there's nothing out of them on a limb about Proverbs. It's in both Bible and evangelism mainstream. And I suppose the sting in the tail of the invitation comes as we go back to Proverbs 9 and look at verse 6. For you see, if you're going to come to this party, you must obey verse 6. Leave your simple ways and you'll live. We can't walk through Lady Wisdom's door and enjoy the sumptuous feast she's prepared at infinite cost unless we will also leave our simple ways. Actually, literally, it is leave simpletons. For you see, taking part in this feast doesn't just mean we've got a new outlook. It's a changed pattern of life in new company. Leave fools and live, is what we're being told. Now, two ways to party. Here's the first, Lady Wisdom and her astonishing feast. And then down the end of the chapter, you'll see Dame Folly's imitation. The woman Folly is loud. Now, you won't miss her invite either. She's brash and brassy, as one commentator put it. She sits at the door of her house, verse 14, on a seat at the highest point of the city. See, the invitation goes from exactly the same place for exactly the same reason. She wants anyone she can get to come. She calls out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. And look at the words of the invitation, verse 16. Let all who are simple come in here, she says to those who lack judgment. We've got to take this on board. There are two ways to party. The invitation sounds remarkably similar. Everyone is offering us life. It's only when you go further you discover the differences. For you see what's on offer at her party, verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. The attraction is very different from Lady Wisdom's house. It's not the quality of what's on offer here, is it, that's attractive? It's just water. Now, the 20th century would reverse it, of course, and suggest that wisdom offers us water and folly offers us wine. It seems like that. But it's the other way around. No, the attraction of Dame Folly's party is the thrill of the illicit. The attraction of the forbidden. The lure of the dark and the secret. Stolen water's sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. See, what was so special about those midnight feasts? Nothing to do with what you were eating. You used to have that all the time. It was that they were at midnight, and you weren't meant to be doing it. Now, we recognize this voice, this invitation, don't we? It's the voice of the sensualist, with their enticing whispers. It's the voice of the party-goer with their raucous shouts. It's the voice of the power broker with their domineering insistence. It's actually the voice of many a spiritually seeming person, taking stolen things and things that are meant to be in secret and that belong to God and offering them to us, whether it's the knowledge that's meant to come through the Ouija board or the astrology or the cards, whether it's just the cult. So that when Steve Wookie from All Souls writes his little booklet on the teaching and practice of the Central London Church of Christ, from whom you may well get an invitation if you walk the streets of the city, come to a Bible study, one at the Stock Exchange. Well, he entitles his booklet, Angels of Light. You need to read it if you haven't done so. There are some on the bookstall. Because the invitations sound exactly the same as God's. Only they head in a very different direction. Stolen water is sweet. You see, it is Satan's voice, isn't it? It's the voice that whispered in Eden Derek Kidner says, Eve had to be convinced that the sweetness would survive the stealing. We have fallen far enough to be persuaded that it depends on it. It's the voice that takes our deepest longings and offers us pale, twisted substitutes. So that one African Christian said this, I had been looking for joy and the devil gave me fun. I had been looking for peace and the devil gave me error. I had been looking for experience and the devil gave me excitement. Oh, there are alluring promises of fun and freedom and life. But look where they end, verse 18. Little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. What a contrast between the promise of glamour and life and the pathetic reality. And that's why Lady Wisdom is throwing her party. That's why Lady Wisdom is so insistent we come to hers. Because you won't avoid this voice. Can't go through a student career without Dame Folly calling to you. Probably can't make it through Freshers' Week. Certainly won't last long in a city career without Dame Folly thrusting her invite into your hands. So week by week we need the other voice to say to us, let all who are simple come in here. You see, Proverbs goes on waking us up to the consequences if it possibly can before it's too late. I still remember that tragic verdict someone gave on a young American socialite. She'd committed suicide, very wealthy, been onto drugs and various other things, and one day it had all been too much. She committed suicide. She was found in a side alley. And he just said, as he mentioned, he said, yes, yet another person to discover that having everything is not enough. Little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. See, what's missing in Dame Folly's invite, of course, is verse 6. That's also why it's so attractive. You don't have to leave any simple ways. You can carry on exactly as before. There's not a trace of repentance. It's so easy to slip into Dame Folly's party. Which is why Lady Wisdom says to us, come in here. Come eat my food. Drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you'll live. Walk in the way of understanding. Leave fools and live. There are two ways to party. So the question we have to face is this one. It's the question the whole book is focusing towards. The question I want to leave us with this morning. Are you wise or are you foolish? Which party are we going to? It's the great thrust of Proverbs, isn't it? It'll go on pointing out to us that we're one of those two, and it'll go on urging us to be wise. You notice that's the way Jesus used to speak? We heard the wise and foolish builder. The Sermon on the Mount ends exactly as this introductory booklet to Proverbs does, with a fatal crash. Are you wise or are you foolish? It's not a matter of a one-off choice, as a matter of fact. And these middle paragraphs, verses 7 to 12, start to point that out for us. They'll give us the clues to answer the question. You see there, it's not the result of a single impulsive decision. It's a choice that grows into an attitude, that ripens into a character, that results in a destiny. So the insult from the mocker in verse 7 becomes the hatred of verse 8. Becomes the tragedy of verse 12. And the love of the wise man of verse 8 becomes the growing wisdom of verse 9 and the many years of verse 11 and the great reward of verse 12. Now our characters will develop in directions. Proverbs has three very closely related characters, all very much from the same family. There's the simple. Well, we've had them mentioned. The simple person is gullible and open-minded. In a sense, there's most hope for him because they're uninstructed. Just turn over a few pages to chapter 14, page 648. You see, here's the simple man, verse 15 of chapter 14. A simple man believes anything. It's the prudent man who gives thought to his steps. There's hope for the simple man. You might be able to teach him something, but watch out. Look at verse 18. The simple inherit folly. If you believe anything, you won't stay like that. A man who is empty-headed ends up wrong-headed, Derek Kidner says. You can't stay still. Are you wise or are you foolish? I'm not sure that I've quite understood enough yet. You won't be able to go on saying that. There's the simple person, there's the mocker. The cynic, who's mentioned in chapter 9, who is the scoffer of Psalm 1, linked with the wicked and the sinner, and then there's the fool. Now just turn on to chapter 17. Let's look at the fool very clearly. For the fool's problem, it's page 652. The fool's problem, you see, is not lack of intellectual capacity. It's lack of desire. Proverbs 17:16. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool? Since he has no desire to get wisdom. See, the problem for the fool isn't that they went to the wrong school. And the teaching was that you can give them as much funding as you like to get the brightest teachers possible. It won't do any good. Because he doesn't want this wisdom. Verse 24, a discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. See, a fool can't stay in focus. Now, you're probably listening to, you know, almost any sporting thing. You can't be an athlete these days without being able to be focused. I've discovered it's the latest sort of in word, isn't it? I was very focused before the race. We're very focused before a match. Well, Proverbs wants you to be very focused to get wisdom. You know the disaster of verse 24, isn't it? We've all remember it from our school days. The teacher was giving us the marvellous next steps of elementary calculus while our eyes were wandering all around the room and out the window, and anything else that was going on we were interested in. Well, elementary calculus is one thing, but wisdom is life or death. And the fool isn't interested. No, you see, come back to chapter 9 and see why these paragraphs are here. They're not just randomly flung in the middle of an interesting thing about a couple of parties. For you see, they're telling us exactly whether we'll be the one who goes to Dame Wisdom's party, Lady Wisdom's party, or Dame Folly's. Let me give you two crucial tests if we're going to be wise. One is this, am I humble? Can I take correction? Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Don't rebuke a mocker or he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Instruct a wise man and he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he'll add to his learning. You see, the mocker is unteachable. Too busy debunking other people's views and beliefs. The mocker will never listen. A wise owl sat on an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we be like that wise old bird? I heard Roy Clement say that on TV. Sort of, the incongruity is even greater when those silly poems are read by the great ones, isn't it? But you see, Proverbs wouldn't disown that poem. Listen, listen, listen. If I'm not humble enough to listen, I'll always go to Dame Folly. Is someone wise or are they foolish? Or how do you tell? Well, here's a simple test. Rebuke them and see what happens. See, how I handle correction will give the game away as to whether I'm wise or foolish. The further I go with folly, the less I'll take of correction. The further I go with wisdom, the more I'll take correction. Correction is wisdom's chosen teaching method. It has to be, because we have to be told to leave our simple ways to live. If you don't want to be told anything like that, then you're bound to go to Dame Folly's party. The Word of God is an encouragement and a comfort, isn't it? There are times when the Word of God puts its arm around your shoulder, so to speak, and points you to some hope that we'd never have seen on the horizon because we'd never have looked there. But the Word of God's also a rebuke and a correction to us. If I can come to church week after week without being corrected, without God's finger ever being placed on some area of my life, some attitude that dominates my thinking, if that happens week after week, or rather if that does not happen at all week after week, then either I'm not hearing the Word of God or I've gone stone deaf. And when it does happen, how I react is vital. Tells whether I'm wise or foolish. And look at verse 9. You see, you don't grow out of it happening. You just grow wiser. You don't ever know too much to need to be corrected. You just grow to know that there's more to learn. And you see how the wise man is actually the righteous man? He's actually the Christian disciple. The wise man is the one who not only hears the teaching, but acts on it. Are you wise or are you foolish? I can't sit at wisdom's table unless I hear reproof. I can take uncomfortable truths and I'll change well-grooved habits. Are we humble enough for that? Are we spiritual enough to be the wise man? To be at Lady Wisdom's party. The fear of the Lord, verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I really mustn't divorce fear of the Lord from the everyday practicalities of life. We've seen already, if you've been with us in previous Sundays, that it is the essential for wisdom. It's impossible to be wise without the fear of the Lord. See, education that misses this will always miss wisdom. How do you make me wise about death without mentioning God? How are you going to give purpose to life ultimately without God? How are you going to handle morality without a fear of the Lord? Had a long business lunch on Friday. I was taken out to it, and it was with people who helped us get into our new offices. And one of the people there had thrown over what belief in God he had, but was bemoaning the appalling morality he saw around him amongst his colleagues and with their family and children, and insisting that he was treating his children differently and bringing them up differently. And I said, on what basis do you tell them what to do? What backing do you give when you say to them they ought to do this or they ought not to do that? He said, I tell them they do. I won't have spitting in my house. I won't have swearing in my house. I just tell them they don't do it because I say so. I said, they're not teenagers yet, are they? See, no one who rejects the fear of the Lord can walk too far in the way of wisdom. What does it mean to be wise? To fear the Lord. To know the Holy One. When God gives us his wisdom, he'll do so by giving us Christ himself. Are you wise or are you foolish? If you're wise, your wisdom will reward you. And the New Testament adds the thought of eternity to those promises of verses 11 and 12. But if you're a mocker, you alone will suffer. Here's Kidner again. He can almost out-proverb the Proverbs. And he says, the ultimate gainer or loser is the man himself. Your character is the one thing you cannot borrow, lend, or escape from. For it is you. Am I wise or am I foolish? Am I humble enough to be wise? Am I spiritual enough to fear the Lord and to have wisdom? This education, the proverb writer says, is your life. Whatever else you get this. Let all who are simple come in here. Let's pray. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Our gracious God, we ask that you would indeed humble us, that we might be those who will learn from your correction and leave our simple ways. And we pray in your mercy that you'd give us that wisdom that's life, that we can rejoice in being those who know you and know the life that's bound up in you. For Jesus' name's sake, Amen.